We're very grateful to have Brian Gadawa here with us at Kyperion Commentary. Brian actually fits very well with our agenda at KC because Brian has been involved in a host of culture-making activities, we should say. That really gives us great joy. Not only did he write the screenplay, one of my favorite movies, To End All Wars, but he has done just so much to educate the Christian audience in how to watch movies with discernment, how to be healthy and faithful biblical interpreters, and so on. And his most recent project is called The Chronicles of Nephilim, which is, Brian, a saga that kind of charts the rise and fall of the Nephilim giants in Genesis chapter 6, which has been a debate that I confess I probably changed my mind more on than any other issue in the Bible. And his most recent work, which I have right here in my hand, and I'm working my way through it delightfully, is the eighth in his series entitled The Chronicles of Nephilim. It's entitled Jesus Triumphant. Brian, thanks for joining us, my brother.
Thanks for having me on, Yuri.
All right, so what I have loved so far in this book, as I'm working my way through it, is this, really in the beginning you have this remarkable exchange between Satan and our Lord in the wilderness after Jesus' baptism. And I think you kind of capture well the vivid mockery of Satan towards Jesus. And if I may, let me just read this short section here because it caught my attention as I was rereading it this morning. This is Satan addressing our Lord in the beginning of the book. He says, "Let us stop wasting time, Nazarene. I know who you are. I saw the entire circus show in the desert, the dreadfully smelly and theatrical baptizer, the Holy Spirit descending like a vulture, Yahweh blathering from heaven." Close quote. Now, if I had the vivid imagination that you did, I couldn't imagine better words than that to describe the way and the tone that the devil would address the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. That's a really remarkable and captivating illustration of how this conversation may have occurred. Brian, thanks for joining us. Where did this idea, first of all, of this book come from? This is obviously a very bold project. Tell me a little bit about that background.
Yeah, sure. Well, you know, when I first started writing the series Chronicles of the Nephilim, you know, it started with Noah. Noah Primeval was the first book, and then I went on to write a prequel called Enoch Primordial, which was a story that happened before Noah. And those were all sort of premised on dealing with that most difficult, most bizarre passage, quite frankly, in the Bible, which is Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And that's the passage that talks about how the sons of God from heaven came down to earth and mated with the daughters of men. And they bore them the Nephilim, which were giants. And this, you know, really bizarre passage that it forced me to sort of do more research, look into it, and in so doing, I discovered a storyline throughout the text of the Bible that I was not aware of before was there. And this isn't a Gnostic sort of secret thing. It's more like, you know, because of our Western minds and worldview, we don't understand the Bible in its ancient Near Eastern context. And the more that you understand that ancient Near Eastern context, the more you see things in the text that they would see through their eyes, so to speak. And that started to happen to me, you know. And so I started writing this, and it became this whole series, right? And I had always thought, or the premise of the series was, you know, I wanted to retell all the Bible stories where giants are occurred in some way, or the Nephilim, or the giants, or watchers, you know, these supernatural sons of God thing. And so that's what sort of was the influence. And I wanted to stay true to the Bible as much as possible. But, I had to fill in with a lot of fiction because, of course, there are mentions of giants throughout the Bible, not just Goliath and not just in Genesis 6, but in multiple places. And but there's not a lot said about them. So I would sort of craft some stories that would help bring it all together. You know, for instance, you know, we all know David and Goliath, right? And we think, oh, yeah, that's about – sometimes it seems to me like that's the only giant that people think is in the Bible. But oh, no. As a matter of fact, in 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles, it talks of five other giants who were hunting King David, and it names three of them, right? So – do people know this? Oh, no. But well, why would they be specifically hunting him? Well, that was the story I tried to tell in David Ascendant, and that was my seventh novel, right? So anyway, just to sort of – I was thinking, well, you know, in the story of David, he pretty much finishes killing the giants. In Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, we read about Joshua entering the promised land that's full of giants, and the giants are called Rephaim, and there are different clans, Anakim, Rephaim, right? And they all come from the Nephilim. So there's this whole, you know, storyline of these giant clans. Anyway, it says that in Joshua 11 that Joshua hunted down all the Anakim and killed them all, but he left some in the land of Philistia. You know what? Anyway, Philistia ends up being the country, you know, right, the dominant bad guy in the story of David. And David doesn't just kill Goliath. He ends up wiping out the last of the Rephaim. And the Rephaim is sort of like the generic term for giants, that it's sort of, you know, it like the word Kleenex, you know, it started out as one of the giant clans, Rephaim, and it sort of became the generic name for giant by the time of David. So at that point, I realized, you know, there's no more giants in the Bible after that point. And I thought, well, it's probably going to end there. But the more I studied, the more I learned, oh, no, it's true that there are no giants in the Gospels. But the Nephilim do show up. At least I believe they do. And let me explain. So I started realizing that not just the Nephilim, but the Watchers and this whole concept. There's a whole concept that I've been writing in the storyline of Chronicles of the Nephilim that has a lot to do with basically, let me put it this way. It has to do with Christ's victory over the principalities and powers. Yes. And what I mean is, if you go back, you know, and this is a lot of setting up to get to the Jesus Triumphant, but it's all part of Jesus Triumphant because this whole series leads up to it. And like you said, when Satan's talking with Jesus in the desert, there's an explanation of all this stuff for people who haven't been reading the series so they can kind of get caught up, right? So in the book of Deuteronomy 32, we read a very fascinating concept that basically at the time of Babel, at the Tower of Babel, when God split the nations and confused the tongues, you know, man was trying to unify and become God, so to speak, and God split them so that they would go across the face of the earth and all this. It says there in Deuteronomy 32, like 8 through 10, it says God allotted them under the authority of the sons of God. And I believe that if you study this passage, you read, you know, Deuteronomy in its context, 32, that is, and you read you understand the storyline that those sons of God are the rebellious fallen sons of God that were connected to that Genesis 6 passage. So it says that, in other words, you know, remember the whole Tower of Babel incident. It's like man is so wicked that even after the flood, he still falls away from God. So God basically says, like Romans 1, I'm going to give you over. Right. If you're going to keep worshiping these false gods, I'm going to give you under their authority. So all these nations are now under the authority of these false gods, these watchers, these sons of God that came from heaven. Right. And he says, but I'm going to save Jacob for myself. So this is this notion of how the nations, and it's not only the Hebrews, but other ancient Near Eastern cultures saw this as well, that behind the physical powers of the earth, behind the physical authorities, the national authorities, there were spiritual authorities above them. So, for instance, if there was a battle on earth, there would be a battle in the heavenlies between the, you know, those spiritual authorities over them. And this comes out throughout the whole Old Testament Bible text. You know, it's called the Divine Council worldview and such, and it talks about these watchers. And basically, the concept here is that the pagan nations are under the authority of these. You know, fallen deities, these gods of the nations, right? So that's why when God throughout the whole Bible, there's this notion in the Old Testament, God against the nations or God against the gods. And that is Yahweh against the gods, right?
Right.
And so, you know, there's, you know, Yahweh battles the gods of Egypt and with the plagues and all that kind of stuff. So by the time of Jesus, I think this whole storyline is rooted in this notion that Messiah, you go back to the Genesis 3, then when the serpent is cursed and God says, you know, I will be at war, you know, the seed of the woman will be at war with the seed of the serpent, and that he shall crush your head, you shall bite his heel. That messianic promise is that one day Messiah would come in this battle of the seed of the serpent against the seed of Eve, the messianic seed, of which the Nephilim are part of. You know, that's why they came into the promised land, to clear out those seed of the serpent, those giants, and those idol worshipers. But nonetheless, by the time of Messiah now, Messiah comes to claim that inheritance and that allotment of Israel for Yahweh. And he's the final claim on the land because, of course, you know, Israel did have the land for, you know, obviously for centuries and such, but they kept falling away from God and worshiping these false gods and, you know, Asherah and Baal and such. And so they kept losing the land because God said, you know, if you disobey, I'll kick you out. And if you obey, I'll keep you in, that kind of a thing. So when Messiah comes, he's basically saying, look, now all the Gentiles were in bondage. You know, their eyes were blinded by the god of this world. And when Christ comes, he disinherits those nations. He disinherits the gods of the nations. He pulls back that inheritance. And he takes that inheritance. He enters that promised land, and it's like he's kicking the gods out. But it's also he's taking away the deeds of the land, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And now that's why the gospel says that all the nations can come into the Mount Zion through faith in Christ. Every man from every tribe and nation. But of course, in the Old Testament, it was, you know, Israel were the people of God, and all the other nations were the Gentiles, and they were lost. And you know, now people from every tribe and every nation are coming in, and it's no God's land is no longer just this geographical entity in Israel, but God's land is the whole earth, and it spreads out from there, and that's what Messiah comes to bless the nations. So this theological concept of Christ, and you know, of course, it comes out in Paul's letters, right? You know, we fight not against you know, the powers of this world, but against the spiritual authorities in heavenly places. These are the gods of the nations that have disinherited their land, and they're not going to go down without a fight. But Jesus comes and disinherits them. So this is this whole language of inheritance in the New Testament as well, and victory over the powers, victory over the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And that's sort of the culmination of that whole storyline that's been going on. And part of the thing that's tied to this, which is really fascinating to me, that I brought out in the story. Oh, so I wanted to say, Jesus triumphant then, one of the unique angles of this novel, it's not just another novel that shows Jesus walking around teaching people, you know, and doing his ministry. I have some of that in there, of course I do. But I also show the spiritual side that we don't see, you know, that this spiritual warfare that's going on, so to speak, in the heavenlies, where Christ is actually battling these gods of the nations in the spiritual realm. So I bring some of that to view in the novel, and I think that's what makes it kind of unique. But part of that element gets back to the Nephilim. What does that mean? The Nephilim that show up throughout the Old Testament as, you know, connected to the Rephaim and the Anakim and all these giants, basically. Well, here's the unique thing. In the Bible, I always wondered why Jesus' ministry was so, you know, in the Old Testament, there's really nothing about demons and evil spirits. Maybe one incident where Saul, or, you know, one story where Saul is taunted by an evil spirit. But other than that, there's no real talk of possessions or anything like that. And all of a sudden in the Gospels, you've got Jesus walking around casting out demons left and right. What's going on here, right? Is this just Jesus saying, like a magician showing, I've got power, so therefore believe in me? No. It's not just I've got power over the spiritual world. There's a theological culmination that's been building over the whole Bible, and that is the evil spirits in the land of Israel. Who are these evil spirits? Where do they come from? What are demons? Most Christians assume that demons are fallen angels, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually shows very clearly that angels and demons are different kinds of creatures because, you know, angels do have bodies. They eat food, like with Abraham, and they procreate, right? Like in Genesis 6, And so there's a physicality to them. Now, I'm not saying they're just like human flesh because Paul says that there's different kinds of flesh and heavenly flesh is different and all that. But so they can obviously, you know, go between different dimensions of reality that I don't understand fully. But they do have a kind of a corporeality to them, a physicalness, some kind of physicality, see, some kind of flesh. So they're not spirits looking for bodies to possess, but evil spirits are just spirits that are looking for bodies to possess. So there's a big difference there in the Bible, but it doesn't say where the demons come from. Well, you know, where do they come from? Well, there is a text that does have a theory about where they come from, and it makes sense with this whole theological paradigm. So I'm now venturing into a little bit of speculation beyond the biblical text, but it does fit with the biblical text, and that is the book of First Enoch. The book of First Enoch, it's not scripture, but it is a text that the Christian church has had high respect throughout all the centuries, and only in recent years, because of modern prejudices, it was really just downplayed and ignored and forgotten. But there's a resurgence respect for it now, I think. And the book of First Enoch, which is, of course, quoted and paraphrased in the book of Jude, in the book of First and Second Peter, and actually in the books of John, First and Second John, there is a lot of references to the First Enoch as a source material. So in the book of Enoch, one of the unique things about it is it expands on this storyline of Genesis 6 before the flood. It talks more about the giants, about the watchers, about what they did and how they revealed evil things to mankind, and they helped bring about the violence and evil that caused the flood. And part of that storyline is it says that evil spirits or demons are the spirits of the dead Nephilim. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that the Nephilim, if they are this bizarre hybrid of angel and human, well, it would make sense that they might not end up in Hades, because in the Bible, human beings, when they died, they went to Hades to await the judgment, the world of the dead. But angels don't go there. But what if you're half angel, half human, if you're this hybrid being? Well, then when you die, what happens to you? Well, that's the suggestion here, is that maybe these evil spirits were the spirits of the Nephilim. And so by the time of Christ now, here's where it kind of all comes into conclusion. That's the last battle of the Nephilim, the seed of the serpent, right? The seed of the serpent against the seed of Eve. And Christ is the final son of David, finally kicking the demons, the evil spirits, the Nephilim, out of the land to purify it for Messiah to come in. So it's part of this whole picture of victory of the principalities and powers and the final crushing of the head of the serpent. And that's kind of where I see it all tied in theologically. And so I tried to bring in this demonic spiritual warfare into Jesus triumphant to sort of show how all these things are connected in a theological way. Which is why I call it a theological novel. We don't really know how it really looked, right? You know, the Bible says that, you know, when Jesus, when he died and resurrected and ascended, he led a train of captives. And that phrase, train of captives, is a reference to the triumphal march that generals make through a city when they conquer an enemy. Well, we don't know what that really looks like, but I tried my hand at it to kind of give a picture so it, you know, put some flesh on the idea and make it imaginative and interesting. And I think so far Christians have really been appreciating it and loving it, and they don't think that it takes too much liberties, because they realize that, you know, I'm speculating, but I'm trying to remain true to the theological text as much as I can while expanding on the theology beyond just this abstract notion of, oh, Jesus had victory over the principalities and powers. What does that look like? You know?
Right.
What does that really look like? So I will now take a rest from my blathering on and on to allow you to interject with some questions.
Listen, Brian, thank you. That is a very helpful summary. You probably just summarized your 9 books, so I guess we don't need to buy them anymore. But that's very – we have I don't think most evangelicals have had that type of historical background when they come to the New Testament. I think obviously there is this tremendous division that modern evangelicals make between the old and new. And so they miss this demonic, this cosmic sort of conspiracy against the nation of Israel, and the conspiracy that God has against the nations that despise his name. And all of this, of course, adding to that demons, spiritual powers, principalities. And all that climaxing, of course, in the coming of Messiah. And Galatians 4 talks about how he comes in the fullness of time. In other words, he comes at a time when you're going to begin to see, as you mentioned, this emergence, this remarkable emergence of demonic activity right at the genesis of Jesus' earthly ministry, which, as you mentioned, is very significant. But, you know, the theme that I think it comes across in everything you've said there is that there is a theology of the land that is hardly noticed when considering these issues. And I'm reminded, as you were speaking, I was reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 4, that the offspring of Abraham received the promise that they would be the heir of the whole world, not just a piece of land in the Middle East. And that's a significant issue. This is the handing over of the deed, as you mentioned here. But back to the theme of subverting of evil here. Christians, at least the ones I've come across in my pastoral ministry, have a sense of the victory of God at the end of history.
Yeah.
But there's very little real understanding the role creation plays in establishing this plan and how the story of the Bible is actually a story of undoing evil. If I were to ask you a question, give me a summary of what it means to undo evil according to God's purposes in history. How would you define that?
You know, undoing evil, I think, well, first of all, there's no easy answer, and we know that. I think that there's this is sort of like a multidimensional truth, you know, so there's going to be a lot of aspects and angles. I mean, for instance, there's undoing personal evil, right? Sanctification in our lives and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives to cleanse us on a personal level. You know, there's the like you said, that I like that phrase, the cosmic war. I call it the cosmic war of the seed. And that's this notion of how God undoes the evil in the sense of the ultimate authorities over. It's sort of like man is kind of enslaved to demonic authorities, and Christ as Messiah comes and wins back that authority and becomes the Lord over them, you know, that kind of a thing. There's that big cosmic picture, you know, as well as then, of course, the effects on the world around us, in culture. And is Christianity just this pietistic sort of like, oh, get saved and spiritually have a relationship with God and pray and read the Bible, but don't be political. Don't mm-hmm. talk about the world around you, because that's trying to bring the kingdom of God on earth through man's power. No, not at all. It simply means when you apply the gospel into your life and more and more people behave according to the kingdom of God, that kingdom of God grows like a mustard seed and affects the world around you. So there's that element of overcoming evil as well, which of course in these days in America, I readily admit sometimes it's hard to find that positive effect of the church, as evil seems to have a lot of victories over a very weak and pathetic church in America. But nevertheless, you know, God is doing his work through his kingdom and such. So there's all those dimensions. But I think, you know, and there's the whole thing of sin and atonement. And by the way, that's another, you know, there's multiple themes throughout this series of Chronicles of the Nephilim, as well as Jesus triumphant. I do deal with this notion of atonement and what does substitutionary sacrifice mean? What is penal substitution? It's something that, you know, this notion of Christ taking our place on the cross. And what does that really mean spiritually? I mean, we say it, we speak about it all the time, but it has a very personal related dimension. I bring a little bit of that in too, because obviously there's this whole judicial legal element in the Bible called the covenant. And in fact, I think one of the most biggest themes of the Bible is covenant, because it's sort of the organizing principle of everything. That is, God covenants with his people, God covenants with, you know, various individuals, with the nations, etc., right? And God is working out his covenant promises, and that's where creation comes in the sense that, you know, the covenant God makes with his people is so spiritually serious that in the Bible, it, you know, whether it's Psalm 74 or various other places, it uses the language of creation to describe covenant. Why? Because within the minds of the ancient Jews and God himself, I would suggest, his covenant, establishing his covenant with his people is like creating the heavens and the earth. So this language is used interchangeably. Why? Because they unlike the modern world, man, we look at heavens and the earth as a physical thing, right? You know, the stars are balls of gas. You know, the universe is just, you know, billions of light years across and blah, 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 blah. We think physically, but they didn't think that way. They thought purposely, teleologically, covenantally. So they use the universe in its bigness as a metaphor for their spiritual connection with God and how God – you know, they saw the world around them as chaos, the desert, the ocean, this, you know, and we were supposed to come and take dominion, and God establishes his created covenanted order within that chaos. It's the Bible says he pushes back the chaos and he establishes his covenanted order. This is how all ancient nations thought. And Yahweh does that. It was like creating the heavens and the earth. See, so this creation language is very integrated throughout the Bible with the covenant and how God covenants with his people. Now, what is this? Is this all abstraction that I'm talking about? It can be, and we can get lost in that, but I bring that stuff alive in the Chronicles and the Nephilim because I believe in the beauty of these images, these concepts. And so one of the things that I do throughout the series is I try to make some of these poetic understandings come alive in an imaginative fantasy way. So what I mean by that is this. In the Bible, it talks about Leviathan. And Leviathan shows up in a lot of different passages. And I don't – some Christians believe it's a dinosaur. I'm convinced it's not. It's actually a sea dragon of chaos. So in Psalm 74 is one of the passages – it talks about when God was establishing his covenant with Moses and separating the Red Sea. It says he pushed the seas back. He crushed the heads of Leviathan. What does that mean? Mm. Well, the passage is very poetic and covenantal. And basically, in the ancient world and in the Bible, the sea dragon was a Leviathan was a symbol of chaos. So whenever they wanted to say, our God creates order within this disordered world around us, they would say he crushes the Leviathan, or he kills Leviathan. He swallows the seas. That kind of language. It's poetic. So I thought, well, this is so beautiful, though, and it's so hard. You know, it's so hard to get that point across. So what I did was I showed that spiritual reality by literalizing it. So I literally have a literal sea dragon called Leviathan, a sea dragon of chaos that shows up throughout all the novels. And he represents this chaos, of course, but he's a literal monster. And I do – this is one of my techniques of using fantasy in order to show spiritual reality. And people have been loving it because it makes all these images in the Bible come alive. And you go back and you read the text and it makes more sense to you.
That's why I appreciate your work so much. One of the comments that people have made when they come across a healthy understanding of the Bible, or when they have this mental regeneration, they will say things like, you know, you have made the Bible alive for me again. To which the more sophisticated systematician will say, well, the Bible has always been alive. But you know, you and I know from our personal experiences that though the Bible is alive by nature, that the Bible needs to infiltrate our imagination. It needs to help us. We need to look at the Bible and to be awakened by its own literature, by its own thesis, by its own presuppositions. A very abstract hermeneutic, which is I think what most evangelicals have grown up with, doesn't entice the reader to love the scriptures and to love or to develop a certain awareness of the language that's invested in the Bible itself. So that aside, I guess part of my question has to do with the hermeneutical principle of symbolism that is something that you use very, very wisely throughout this series here and throughout your work also. I have a suspicion you and I have been drinking from the same theological fountain on these issues here. When I was just recently at RTS doing auditing a class on theology, and I was speaking to a well-known professor that I'm sure you would recognize, but one of the things we talked about was the symbolic nature of the Bible. And when I started my seminary training over 10 years ago, there was just this intense scrutiny and skepticism about symbolism. There was this suspicion towards anything symbolic. But now I'm looking at the scheme here, and I'm looking at some modern works. Symbolism seems to be doing quite well, if I should say. Your assertion is that in order to understand the Bible, I'm assuming, in order to understand the Bible better, you have to see these connecting pieces there, and you're tying these pieces together. And so talk a little bit just about this hermeneutic where the themes and the motifs, they come together into this beautiful picture, which I think a lot of people listening are just not familiar with this way of thinking. So elaborate a little bit of that, if you will, Brian.
Sure. Well, you know, that's a great question, Yuri. Again, it's a very complex issue, but I think it is highly relevant to this time in which we live. And I think that there is a resurgence of appreciation of imagination in theology, because you're right. I come from a conservative and reformed, background myself, and I still am, and I embrace that. But I do want to say that, you know, some of my other books, like Word Pictures and Myth Became Fact, are books that I try to take to task the conservative my tradition with neglecting the imagination. And it mostly comes out of fear, you know, because it's this fear that, you know, I don't know, Christians still to this day have this struggling issue of literalism versus symbolic, or literalism versus figuratism. And there's still so many Christians that are just so afraid of, you know, sort of exploring the symbolic or poetic aspect of the Bible, because they have this mistaken notion that everything's got to be literal, or you're just saying the Bible's a bunch of myths and fairy tales or whatever, you know?
Right,
and it's just,
right.
When you, again, this comes from a very modern prejudice that we don't realize we have in evangelicalism, where we tend to overemphasize the rational and the abstract, because our tradition has had an improper imbalance of that. I'm not saying you shouldn't have that. Of course we should, you know, and I think the postmodern church has gone the other extreme, right, where they reject rationality. I'm not doing that, but I am saying that you're right. If you really look at the Bible, about 20% of it is propositional truth and rational arguments, but 80% is story, symbolism, and narrative. And I think of all of it, story is the biggest. And when you start to appreciate, wow, you know, the Bible communicates truth and theology mostly through story. Mm-hmm. Well, then how does story do that? And I think it behooves us to learn a little bit about the nature of story. And it brings an appreciation for theology when you see how story, you know, adds – look, it adds some scary elements of ambiguity. You know, when you're dealing with story, things aren't clear. You know, you're not clear and distinct ideas, right? Like the modern systematic theologians want, but it's how God chose to communicate. So why is God doing it? Why is God leaving some room for that imagination and such? And right. I admit it makes it difficult at times, because we don't always know what the figure of speech means or what the symbol means. We have to work hard to figure it out. But it's a very beautiful, deeply human connective means of theology. You know, I always, you know, I tell people, it's like, you know, it's a powerful thing to tell someone, you know, we should be compassionate. We should help our neighbor, love our neighbor. You know, we should, if our neighbor is hurting, we should help them. You know, these are all good, true things, but they're very abstract and they're very, you know, hard to grasp on. But if I tell you a story of the Good Samaritan, what happens? Your heart is pulled and drawn into this, and you get it. You connect with it in a way that, you know, systematic theology may not be able to. And again, we need both, because we're human beings and so we're rational, but we're storied creatures as well. And so that's been my goal in the whole series of Chronicles of the Nephilim is, you know, I've studied theology for many years. I love theology. I love, you know, I get caught up in the abstract stuff, but place, you know, embodying it or incarnating into a story like this really helps connect people with the theology in a satisfying way that sort of more the rational abstract descriptions may not do for a lot of people. You know, now there are a lot of, you know, teachers and such, people who are gifted for teaching and such, you know, we can do the abstraction, but But I think the story becomes not just a sort of – look, I know that these days it's a very faddish, fashionable thing. Story, narrative, and all that.
Right.
But that doesn't change the fact that – I'm sorry, but you know, for thousands of years, the Bible already – trafficked heavily in story for communicating theology. So it may be a fashion and a fad now, but that doesn't discredit the fact that God did it long ancient, you know, years before we ever did. So yeah, those are just some thoughts on that. And I think that's been the goal of the series, is to do that. It's really to do theology, to do narrative theology, and to communicate these things in a way that people can connect with, where maybe they might not on a, you know, more of a rational, systematic way, if that makes sense.
Yeah, sure. Well, I appreciate all that, Brian. But, you know, in the end of the day, what people really want to know is, what does it mean that Jesus descended into hell? That's the real question at the end of the day. And you were bold enough to tackle that in the end of the book. And actually, there's a couple of appendixes in the end that answers, or at least offers a very well-researched perspective on them. The Nephilim on Genesis 6, and also on the question of the descent of Jesus into Hades, very helpful. So you're getting much more than a novel here. You're getting a biblical history, a biblical theology of how things came to be and the significance of Jesus showing up in the scene when history had taken such a cosmic trajectory towards evil. And Jesus comes along as the sin crusher, as the representative of humanity, as the second Adam, and does what Israel did not do. Brian, I want to just thank you for your time with us. This has been very enlightening, and I hope our listeners will be able to listen to this intently, and also that they'll be able to take a look at the link that we'll post on the website and enjoy this series as I have been enjoying. So I thank you so much for your time, my brother.
Thanks for having me on it. Thank you.